see, Gordon, would you mind just going out and just waving to people to where we're starting?
If there's anything.
Good. We have lots of questions and not a lot of time. But we'll manage. Great. We're basically going to plough through. So listen up. There's a bit of order to this, but not a lot. So let's just start. We're going back right to the beginning of Jamie's first talk. And the question is, why was the serpent in the garden in the first place? Why was evil part of creation? Shall I just be turned down?
No,
you're fine.
Great. I think I'm happy to start on that. I think, simply put, why was the serpent in the garden? I don't think the Bible tells us. I think what the Bible does tell us, I think it says 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need to know for life and godliness. So everything in the scriptures is everything we need to know. Clearly we don't need to know the answer to that question, I think. I might not be a very satisfactory answer to start with. But what do we know? Like, what can we be sure? What can we say? I think, rather than zoning in, sort of, you know, if like with a narrow camera lens on the Garden of Eden, I want to encourage us to zoom out and have the wide camera angle lens that, well, particularly Ephesians 1 has. Like, let's look at the big plan of God. The serpent was in the garden in the first place, but what's God done about it? You know, even in chapter 3 of Genesis 3, the serpent crusher, the one promised to bruise his heel, and that is fully realised in the new creation. So as I zoom out and I look, what is God doing about evil, right, and the serpent and sin in the world? Well, he's got a plan for the fullness of time, an actual fact, the plan that was formed before the foundations of the earth. So I don't think it's a full answer to it, but I think it's how I can make sense of it in my head. As I look back and look at the new creation, it makes sense of that. Anyone want to add to that? Great. Let's keep playing on. Good. These are now, we're gonna dive into more talk clarifications, shall we say. So we're looking for quick answers. If Jesus already won, why do we still need to stand, Ephesians 6? If we don't stand, does it mean that Jesus will fail?
Yeah, so it's...
Put on your mic.
Yeah.
Do you want to take that?
Okay. Yeah, so it's interesting is that the Bible says both and. So in Ephesians 1, we're really clear that Jesus has won the victory. In Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's guaranteed. So it's as sure that I'm on the winning side and that I'm there for eternity as Jesus is there. That's 100%. But then the Bible does say, Ephesians 6, that we are to stand and fight. So it's both and. It's not quite as neat as we would like to have it. But that is the reality. We are needing to fight. But Paul is very confident that we are going to win. We're on the winning side. And that is 100% sure. But there is a battle still going on that we would fight to... ensure that we continue to stand ourselves and others, it's a corporate thing, and also to defeat our enemy in preaching the gospel.
Very helpful. Keep that. Very quick.
Slightly disconcerted, they're all my talks that we
wasn't say anything. Quick question. Why is Agnus Christus not Christus Victus? Are they the same?
I'm sorry for introducing that.
That's an expert, yeah.
Yeah. Now, this Christus Victor, I mean, it's a bit annoying, but it is this view that wants to say Jesus defeated the devil, but wants to leave aside all the nasty stuff about penal substitution. And I just, this guy, Blochet, wanted to make the point that, no, Jesus wins his victory over Satan by his penal substitutionary death. So Agnus is Lamb, because the Lamb is the one who is slain. He's not just the victorious Christ without suffering. No, he's the one who suffers in order to be victorious. So that's why that those two things are put together, just to make the point through his penalty-bearing death that he wins the victory.
Mickey said, Christ experienced hell on the cross, and the Bible says that Jesus was forsaken. Does that mean that Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross? Did he lose his divinity on the cross? Did he just become a man?
Very good question. No. Now, it's important, possibly what we didn't do as much this weekend, and we'll think about it again in the future, is do some thinking about who Jesus is, because it's very important for us to understand what happened on the cross, so that we don't say things about God that aren't true. That is that God cannot die. So Jesus, who was fully man, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world and took on human flesh to him, so that he had both a 100% divine nature and 100% human nature in one person, which takes a bit of thinking to get around, but that's what the Bible says. That Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross according to his humanity. So he died as a man, but his divine nature, because he is God, as according to his divine nature, he did not die. But it's possible to say that God died on the cross as a man. Does that make sense? It's a bit of sort of brain-blowing to get around, but that is what the Bible affirms. That God didn't die, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully man and fully God, died on the cross as a man. Now, there's a good book on the bookstore by Michael Reeves called Christ Our Life. If you want to get your head around this kind of thing a bit more. But it's an important thing to understand. Who is Jesus? He's both fully man, fully God. And he did suffer as a man all the things that we suffered, and he obeyed all the things that we ought to have. Sorry, he suffered all the things that we ought to have suffered, and he obeyed 100% the things that we ought to have obeyed as a man, so that his perfect humanity, his perfect obedience is counted to us. He wasn't some superman who had supernatural powers that meant obeying God was super easy for him. No, he did it 100% as a man, so that all of his righteousness is properly human righteousness counted to us. Again, a little bit to brain-blowing, but that book, Christ Our Life, is worth getting and having a bit of a think about. Yeah.
Great. Do I add anything like that? We're here all the time to praise God that Jesus gave up everything on the cross. But how is his death so great and sacrificial if he knew he was going to rise again?
Yeah, I think it's again an issue about his humanity. That is, that he knew that he was going to... He looked at death in the face and he knew what was going to happen. And he looked at death in the face as a man. And if I looked at death in the face, or as I look at death in the face by myself, unforgiven, I look at it and I'm terrified and I run away. But what the Lord Jesus did on the cross is, you know that moment when he said, "Not my will, but your will, Father." Well, what he was doing was exercising his 100% human will, looking at death in the face and still ploughing on. And so that's the great glorious truth. The Lord Jesus sees that horror of death, which for human beings is a horror, but he went through it as a man for us. So, yes, he knew what the end result would be, 100%, but it cost him. It was death. And he did it for us, which is glorious.
Why is the resurrection necessary? What is it, in addition, what does it add to the victory at his death?
Yeah, I think, again, what does it add to the victory of his...
Why is the resurrection necessary?
Why is it necessary? Because otherwise Jesus would be dead. he needed to rise in order... if he didn't rise, then we would still be dead in our transgressions and sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It would be futile. So he did need to rise from the dead, partly as vindication, but also so that he would be alive now as the ruler and the reigner of the universe. That is the primary thing about the resurrection in the New Testament. It proves that Jesus is the judge who will return. That's actually what happens in Acts as the preaching goes. It's not actually a proof of whether or not you can believe in the physical resurrection. It's the proof that Jesus is the judge who's going to return and take his creation. Yeah, so the resurrection proves his identity as the judge, and it means that he's alive to be the judge.
Yeah. I like this one, it's very polite. Mickey, thank you for your talk about Christ's victory over Satan. Could you give some more examples of how this might change how we live on Monday morning?
It's a good question, Duncan. I mean, Hollins. I should have thought more about it when you told me that you did ask that. I think it's the whole issue about how we deal with sin. And that is that I will continue, how do I operate when it comes to sin? Do I think that either A, despair, I'm so hopeless, I'm going to keep on sinning, there's no way that I can actually break this pattern of sin. Well, no, I know that I have been justified, and I know that Satan's accusations against me and his lies to me that I cannot break this cycle of sin are not true, because actually Jesus has won the victory. That power that he has over me, that power of the fear of death, that power that tells me that I need to keep on obeying him in sin, a lot of this stuff is in Romans 6, for instance, is not true. I'm actually free. He wants to tell me that I'm still a slave, but I'm not. So I actually do have that power, that resurrection power, to defeat sin on a day-to-day basis. So that's when I fail on Monday morning and I lose it with one of my colleagues who I've been trying to be a great witness to. I think you guys can think of examples, all sorts of things. But sorry.
Should we do some more examples?
Yeah. yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, what do I do in that situation?
Do you like me to do
something? Yes. That would be good. That's what you meant. Sorry. Yes, yes.
Read between the lines.
So, yeah. I mean, it is a bit of a trailer for Romans. So, you don't have to wait till next year to start reading Romans. Read it now. But the point at the end of chapter 8 is that Paul gets overly excited, appropriately excited, that actually in Christ you are justified. So can anybody bring a charge against you? No, not even yourself. So when there's all sorts of pastoral situations where actually that is the thing that we need to grasp. And so maybe you'll talk to someone who struggles with an eating disorder. And as you start to talk to them, they start using language of feeling guilty and that they should be punished. It's really common that is the language that people use. And actually, that is the moment when you need to know that Jesus has had victory over that and that you are justified and that Satan can't keep accusing you of something in your past. Or you, how about you mess up? And you think the way to sort that out, the way to sort your relationship with God out, is to do loads of stuff to kind of earn your way back into his favour. Mm-hmm. Paul says, shut up, you've got it wrong. You're justified in the Lord Jesus. He's won the victory and Satan can't hold that over you. You don't have to earn your way back. Like, it's just the normal Christian life that we struggle with the fact that we're justified and the fact that Jesus has won that victory over Satan, who accuses us and tells us that we're guilty, and will work out in everyday life, but in very, very practical ways.
Very good. Let's think a bit about what it means to be in Christ, what it looks like to be in Christ. How would you describe being in Christ to non-Christians? I might just give you all three. What does it mean that we died in Christ? And in Colossians 3:3, what is it? What is hidden? Our lives are hidden in Christ. In Colossians 3:3, and who is it hidden from? Let's talk about it.
Okay. Well, explaining it to a non-Christian is difficult, isn't it, to a non-believer, because it is a bit weird. It's just not how people talk. So. But maybe, tell me if this illustration is not helpful, but I'm going to say it and tell me if it's not. I once heard it described as, there's a story about some people who are in an aeroplane, they were going to do a parachute jump or something, and then the plane went wrong and they were going to crash, and they were going to crash. And the instructor said to the person that they were with, I'm going to hold on to you, and when the plane crashes, I'll take the hit. And the plane did crash, and he held on to the girl, and he took the hit, and he died, and she was saved. And it's that image, isn't it? It's the pen in the book, or the thimble in the cup, that when we're in Jesus, where he goes, we go. And so if he dies, we died in him. He takes the hit so that we are saved. That is what's going on there. And so when it says I'm united to Jesus and in him I died, it's like we're stuck together, stronger than super glue. But he takes the hit so that I don't have to. And so maybe that's a way to explain it to someone who's not a believer. But I think that's also something of what is going on, again, in Romans, when it says that you're united to Jesus and in him you died.
Very helpful. And in him you rise as well. So as surely as he has risen now, I'm with him seated in the heavenly places.
Great. Slightly different tack. How do you explain the concept that one man, Adam, caused all of man to fall, and one man, Christ, gave us all the opportunity of salvation?
Well, this is a trailer for Romans next year. We need to come to Romans, and we'll be looking at it, especially in chapter 5, and how Adam's history was our history, but now Jesus' history is our history. I think that's probably the main thing I want to say. Yeah. we are very individualistic, aren't we? So we do tend to think of ourselves as autonomous entirely. But that's just not how it is. We are bound to our families, and we're bound to, if we're married, we're bound to our spouse, we're bound to the society in which we live. If England, if the UK, and I am actually a British passport holder, if Britain went to war, there's a sense in which I'm at war. I mean, my country has taken me into war. People speak about it, don't they, with their football teams. We won on Saturday. No, you're sitting on... No. Definitely didn't win. But that's how we speak. So we're happy to speak about some things corporately, but just not when it's uncomfortable for us. And the reality is that, no, we are corporately together. That is what has happened. We are part of this humanity. And if we want proof for it, that his broken, sinful human nature, diseased nature, is ours, we just need to go and see my children. That is, you don't need to teach a child to do good. It's part of their sinful nature, and that is just that is just how it is. You don't need to teach them
to do bad.
Yes, sorry. You do need to teach them to do good. Because by nature, this DNA that we have inherited, spiritual DNA, is such that we hate God, is actually the reality. And that we need a new nature, which is given to us by God.
Very helpful. A few questions about falling away, and is it possible for Christians to fall away? So if at some point I turn away from God or Jesus, am I still in Christ? And is Christ still in me? What about Christians who turn away?
There's two perspectives, aren't there, that we need to think about this question from. One is the perspective for ourselves, and I think sometimes people ask the question, what if I fall away in the future, or what if I turn away? And then the other perspective that the question often gets asked from is, what about my friend who I thought was a Christian and now seems to be nowhere? And when it's a question that's asked for yourself, the Bible has a very interesting answer to the question of, will I fall away? What if I fall away? And it basically says, don't. It says, don't fall away. There are warnings there that say, kind of, get rid of sin, get rid of the stuff that's going to hinder you, do everything you can to stick with God's people, stay in his word, abide in me. All that language is kind of imperative that says, you've got it all. Like, Jesus has given you everything to keep going, to just cling to it and keep going. Don't fall away. That's the warning. Obviously, from the perspective when it's a friend of ours, the Bible is really clear that someone who is in Christ is safe. John 10 is brilliant on this, where it talks about the good shepherd and the promises that nothing can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. Or the end of Romans chapter 8 again is brilliant on this. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. There is no suffering in this world, nothing can happen to you that will separate you from the love of Christ. The Christian is safe. But it does, the Bible does also acknowledge that there will be people who seem to be Christians and seem to fall away. And if on the last day they're not with us, then our conclusion on that day will be, it seems that they were never a Christian. But you can't draw that conclusion until the last day when we're standing before Jesus. That's when you find out or not. So confidence that nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Warnings that help us take seriously our Christian life and the kind of need to power on. But a realisation that on the last day, that's when it will all become clear. And I think probably the older you get as a Christian, the more you realise that life is a bit messy, and people do have some very rocky paths to get to the new creation. It's not always going to be plain sailing. And for some people, there will be just big kind of car crash incidents in their Christian life, and it will look like they've fallen away. But as long as they're still on this earth, there's time for them to kind of come back to the Lord, and you just need to pray your socks off that that will happen. And just love them and keep encouraging them. The book that helped me realise this the most, people always laugh, but you should read it, is Cash by Johnny Cash, which is his autobiography. And Johnny Cash, who's like a great kind of country musician, had a mess of a life. Like, if you know anything about him, he was a drug addict, he cheated on his wife. Like, his life was a permanent mess, even after he became a Christian. But he understood the gospel, he understood forgiveness, and he just clung to the Lord, like, even in the midst of being kind of addicted to painkillers in the later years. It was messy, and there would have been times when people would have looked at him and thought, no way. But he knew the Lord, and he knew the gospel, and if you read that book, I'm pretty confident we'll see him in the new creation. But it might be a mess to get there.
That's absolutely very, very helpful. I just want to reiterate what Amy said about it's not the end of the story, is it? You see somebody who you think maybe has fallen away, you don't give up. You keep on, yeah, as you said, playing yourself off, seeking to love them, and you don't know until that last moment. Mm. You won't know, actually. Yeah.
But you can know for yourself.
Jesus
says you're safe.
Good. Let's turn now to think a bit more about the Christian life and walking the path. Let's start here. I think this is a very common question that lots of people have. Is there room for depression for a Christian who knows their life is hidden in Christ, in God?
I'll do a quick one. Yes. Depression is a very more common than we expect issue. I don't want to be a known medical expert, but the brain is a organ. So just as you can get sick with your arm or your leg or your heart or something like that, it's possible for your brain to get sick. And that, in my simplistic way of understanding, is what happens with depression. So it's a very common thing. And actually, as you read through Christian history, lots of great saints in the past have clearly suffered from depression. And in many ways, you read some of the Psalms and laments, you do wonder if that is an expression in some ways of depression at times. And so, yes, if somebody is suffering from depression, that is part of the weakness that we experience in a fallen world as part of the brokenness of this world. And so we are absolutely able to be, what was the question?
In
Christ, yes, and in God, those suffering depression, and just clinging on by our fingernails, but actually being clung on to by the Lord Jesus, who will not allow us to be snatched out of his hand. So if you ask, again, they're helpful, though, do talk to somebody if you're suffering from depression. You'll be surprised at how normal it is. Do get medical help if that is appropriate, and nothing to be ashamed about that. It's a sickness. And do speak to people, speak to leaders, staff, friends.
Christians have a problem with depression because I think I'll explain what I mean. We have a particular problem with it because I think we think we're supposed to be like full of the joy of the Lord, and it's just not true, is it? Like, sometimes I'm full of the joy of the Lord, and you know, that's great. But actually, sometimes we don't feel like that. And so we forget that actually that is, as we've said, a really normal part of living in this world. It's a form of suffering, and it's real suffering. I mean, it's proper suffering, isn't it, if you're in the depths of depression? But that is a normal part of the Christian life. And what is wonderful is that the Bible says my relationship with God is never dependent on how I'm feeling about him. That is why the cross is such good news. It is an objective truth. It is an objective fact. And what I love about Romans 5, is that Romans 5 tells us there are both feelings about the gospel that we have, but there is also objective facts. And so it's that bit where Paul is saying, I know for sure that God loves me because of the cross, objective fact. But that verse 5 also tells me that the love of God is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit to know this truth. It's got both. And so if you're a feelings person and you're very much led by your feelings and you think your relationship with God is kind of correlated to your feelings, you need to know the objective fact bit. And actually, it is true today that God loves you because Jesus died for you. Might be that you're someone who's a little bit more cerebral than Mike. I know that God loves me. And you maybe need to learn the feelings part a little bit. And then enjoy it a bit more. But the point is that the relationship with God is not dependent on the feelings bit. It is dependent on his work through Jesus in the cross. And then we get to enjoy it after that. Sorry, that was a ramble.
Yeah, very good.
If we choose to sin, are we no longer Christian?
Seriously? I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? And that is the constant, again, Romans, that is the constant fight. But it depends how, you think, what you think is going on in Romans 7, maybe. But do come to Romans. But other parts of the Bible make it very clear that this battle with sin continues. And we continue day by day fighting and failing. Repenting, trusting in the Lord Jesus for his righteousness. I mean, our awareness of sin is something that becomes more and more clear the further you go on, ironically, the Christian life. The more that you're progressing in Christ's likeness, the more you realize that you're very much not like the Lord Jesus. And you really need his righteousness. And you cannot in any way depend on your own righteousness for your relationship now and into eternity with the Lord Jesus. So yes, it's the normal experience, but we fight on by God's power.
It depends what you mean by choose to sin, doesn't it? So if you are choosing something in life on a regular basis and not showing repentance and acting like it's just okay, I'm going to lovingly but firmly warn you. I'm going to have a difficult chat with you because Hebrews does tell us that sin can kind of hinder us and we should get rid of it. And so if that's what you mean by choosing to sin, I'm going to lovingly tell you to stop it. Please stop it. If you mean choose to sin, but you kind of hate it, so it's that kind of, I can't believe I did that again, I can't believe I chose that again, I can't believe I clicked on that again, whatever it is, but you hate it, again, Romans is incredible because it tells us that battle that we feel and that incredible conflict is actually evidence that you have the Spirit in you and that you are a Christian. And in Romans, unbelievers don't care about sin. They love it, and they encourage other people to do it. But when you hate your sin, but have this battle and find yourself choosing it, it's actually evidence that God has put his Spirit in you, which is a guarantee that you will get to the new creation where you won't sin anymore.
Great. About 8 more minutes. Here we go. Keep going. How can we practically fight the devil or sin with the armour of God?
I'd love other people to chip in at this point, but I'm confident that Ephesians 6 is different ways of describing the gospel truth. So it is a battle that we're on, and the enemy wants to attack us, and particularly, as we said, it's the accusation of our guilt, which is the primary weapon. And he's the father of lies, and he is a liar. So right in the beginning of the garden, he was a liar in saying to Adam and Eve, in effect, that you would be happy in sin, which in fact resulted in their death. So he was a liar at that point, and continues to be. So we fight with the truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that we are forgiven according to the blood of Jesus, and we keep on fighting according to that knowledge of God's word and his and the righteousness that he's given us. Mm. So I think that's, for me, that's what I'd primarily say. And again, maybe I did say it's the one offensive weapon. Maybe it's not offensive, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, whether it's offensive or defensive, it's certainly a weapon. And it is that weapon that we wield in our daily battle. So I think that as it speaks in Romans of being having your mind conformed, renewed, such that we are more and more like the Lord Jesus in our thinking, is as we read the scriptures, think about it, meditate on it, and as the Spirit applies his word to us, that's how we fight the lies of the devil, because that is his weapon, lies.
It's great, very helpful. So many good questions. It's yeah. Please be talking about this over lunch on the way back to London, where we're going, and throughout the week. It's so important that we talk about this. There's too many good questions to answer. But let's answer this one. Suffering for the gospel sounds very unattractive. How can we encourage one another to do this? I think it's just keep looking to the cross, isn't it? Like, if we're persuaded that the pattern of the cross is clearly what has been laid out for us, which I think is what Mark 8 to 10 is telling us, so each week, hopefully, you'll be helping each other look at what it looks like to follow in the pattern of the cross. Hopefully, that's what just RML is going to be doing for you. You're going to be helping each other to get clear about suffering now, actually. And it is following in the footsteps of the cross and the King that he has walked for you. So how can we help each other do that? I think just keep speaking to each other about the cross. And that is the pattern for us to follow. Cast your mind so firmly on Jesus that you're so persuaded that this pattern works and that you want to follow in his footsteps. I think that's the best thing we can do for each other. It's in essence, it's speaking the truth in love, isn't it? It's helping us be really clear about what the truth is so that we can keep going. Let's go here. Should Christians seek justice through the court system?
If you're talking about with each other, the Bible does tell us in, can you help me, Matthew
18?
Not to be taking our 16. Anyway, it doesn't matter, but it's in the teens. we want to resolve our. That's one. One could be.
That's church discipline.
Yeah.
Keep going.
This is embarrassing, but we. Is it 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it?
Tell us what you want us to.
We'll find it. You go.
We don't want to take another believer to the law courts before we've had a proper attempt at a resolution with them. So that the rationale is that we're going to be rulers in God's new creation, and so we ought to be able to settle the disputes that we have with each other outside of the courts. Now, that's not always going to be the case in a case of unrepentant sin. It may then be appropriate to take somebody to the courts. That may be, in fact, the most pastorally kind thing to do, to help somebody to break a pattern of unrepentant sin. But so we should be slow to do that, I think, as Christians, would be my answer. But yes, God has given us these authorities on Peter. We're to submit to them, and I think we're to use them appropriately, but not in a again, way wanting to seek vengeance. We don't want to have a litigation culture as Christians, because we are people whose instinct is to forgive, because the Lord Jesus first forgave us, and because we know that there will be justice administered on the final day.
1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah.
Go read it.
Um,
Yes. Given that Jesus' death takes care of our sins, is there a need for the Christian to highlight the sins of their brothers and sisters? Yes. I think I'm just, my brain goes to Galatians 6. He says this, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted." So in other words, if someone is sinning, yeah, go and help them. Go and show them their sin. Go and show them where they're in danger, where they're in trouble. Because it's really serious, isn't it? Like, it's really serious. You've got to keep watching yourself, because as you go and help them and talk more about that sin, maybe you're going to be tempted. I don't quite exactly understand how that works, but I think we need to be loving each other in that way. That seems to be helping each other follow the law of Christ, actually. And that's what it looks like. Anything you guys want to add?
Guess where this question is kind of answered? Romans. So it's a kind of natural question, isn't it, that if Jesus has dealt with our sin, does it matter what I do? Can I just keep on sinning? And there's a couple of chapters in Romans where Paul goes to town on making it clear that no, obviously you can't sin. But yeah, what Jesus said is very helpful. There's a helpful verse as well in my head, but I cannot remember where it is, that says if somebody warns you or like lovingly rebukes you, thank them for it. I'm sure I've heard that. Is it James? I feel like I've got James open. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if your brother or sister is in danger, you are saving them. If you say, please, break up with that person you shouldn't be dating, or stop that behaviour or whatever. And if someone does that to you, then it's pretty rough when they do it, but actually it will be, if you listen to them, a really significant time of growth.
Very helpful. Final thing, maybe this is more top tips for how we can keep thinking about this, but how can I take this teaching on the cross more seriously? I feel like it's very theoretical and it's not affecting my heart. We have a top tip each.
I really like what Ruth Ann suggested before about considering taking it however you do it, if it's in your own quiet times, and you would be given a whole download of information. It would be really great to digest it over time, mulling, thinking, praying, looking up the verses, thinking about what was said, testing it against the scriptures, is that actually what it's saying? And thinking about these things over time for ourselves and praying to the Lord that he would, by his Holy Spirit, be applying this to our hearts and helping us think it through for ourselves in our different situations. And it's not just me by myself and the Spirit, it's me with my brothers and sisters. And so be in our RML groups or with other friends at church and be thinking about these things. Take the initiative and ask the spiritual question. Say, this is what I'm struggling with. How do you think we can apply this to our lives? What is it that I need to do that you've seen in my life that I need to really be thinking about? Where is it that I'm not actually denying myself, taking up my cross and following the Lord Jesus? Be honest with me, brother. Help me. So, the Lord has given us his people. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Spirit-breathed out word to equip us for this life.
Very helpful. Do you want to add anything in?
That you might want to just spend a little bit of time trying to discern why that is. Maybe you just need a good night's sleep. That's often the case with me. But maybe you just need to think, is it because I don't really take sin seriously? Is it because I don't really understand what Jesus has done for me? So a little bit of kind of self-reflection, maybe with a friend. And then why not just really pause on one idea? So I think there's just stacks of information that we've given you, and it's right to go back to and reflect it, but you don't have to like nail all of it in the next week. That is not the expectation. Why not take one chapter that we've done in a session and mull on it for a whole week or two? That can be the best way to have a quiet time, is just read the same chapter every morning and let it really sink into your brain, and pray that the Lord would make it kind of part of your bloodstream.
Very helpful. I think that's great, isn't it? And to call you Jez's phrase again, you surely can do it. Right? get inventive. We love you to think of any way that you can to make a weekend go further than this weekend. We are very aware we've given you over 5 hours of teaching. We're not for a second thinking that you can take every single thing in. Of course not. We're not idiots. But we think it's worthwhile being this intense. Thanks, man. Do be creative. Get as creative as you like about how you can make the weekend go on a bit longer. I think there's so many ways you can do it. There's always too many to list. But yeah, have a think with our group. How can we make this weekend last a bit longer? Good. Mickey, do you mind praying for us? Just to wrap us up.
Thank you very much.
All right.
Our Father, we thank you for the extraordinary beauty and love and truth and justice shown to us in the death of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that you've taught us this weekend. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like people who look in the mirror and see the dirt and do nothing about it. We pray that you'd help us to meditate on the wonder of the gospel and rely on your grace and the fact that we have been justified in Christ as the way to move forward, not relying on our own works, our own energies, our own abilities, because that is a lost cause, and instead to be relying on the gospel and what you have done for us wonderfully when we were your enemies and you sent your son to die for us. Please help us go out into this day and to this week to be people who are transformed by you and this word of the cross. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much. We'll see you at 6 p.m. tonight. And good luck trying to get back to London.